I'll draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, has many perfections that are altogether lovely. One of his perfections is his perfection as a teacher and his manner in teaching us in the Lord's Prayer is wonderful. We see that in this prayer, there is nothing cluttering the prayer. There is nothing extraneous. It is simple and easy to memorize. It's in few words. But along with its simplicity, there's not a monotonous sameness. There is an order to it and structure to it and variations amongst the petitions. And so a variation that comes to our mind as we come to the sixth petition is that it consists of two parts, separated by the word but. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the first part of the sixth petition is negative. The second part, positive. The first part of the sixth petition has to do with how God exercises his providence. And the second part has to do more generally with his saving grace. The first part is, by implication, limited. If the first part were complete in and of itself, if the whole ground to be covered by the sixth petition could have been summed up only in the words, and lead us not into temptation, the second part would not have been necessary. And so the second part is absolute and unlimited. So we pray in the first part to be spared from being tempted. And yet that may not always be granted. And so the second part is necessary. Now, this morning, I will confine my attention to the first part of the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation. Now, there are six things to note about it. And I hope you won't be overwhelmed by my saying that. But six things. It's connection. It's acknowledgement. It's neglect. It's savoriness. It's answers. And it's limitation. Those things concerning the first part of the sixth petition. So first, notice the connection of these words. Again, beginning with the word and. And lead us not into temptation, closely linking it to the petitions that went before. Therefore, we know that this is to be a daily petition, prayed every day. If the fourth petition is daily, give us this day our daily bread, so should be all the petitions, and including the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation. So it's a daily petition, but especially now the word and links this with the immediate petition that came before. So our Savior is showing us that after asking for the forgiveness of our debts, the thing that we need to ask for concerns the battle against sin in the heart and life, temptation, and the possibility of committing sin again. Now, the fifth petition, which we saw last week, is wonderful. And forgive us our debts. So, simply by asking God in the name of Jesus, we may have the guilt of all our sins loosed from us. And I didn't emphasize it last week, but it's certainly true that wherever we ask for debt to be forgiven, righteousness is imputed. So there's two things in justification. There is our being loosed from the guilt of sin, and there's an imputation of righteousness. So that's a biblical principle. Romans 4, 6 to 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he quotes from Psalm 32 about the Lord forgiving, covering, and not imputing sin. Now, according to Paul, David was talking about the imputing of righteousness. So, why is that? I thought David was talking about the non-imputing of sin. God not reckoning my sins against me. But Paul says he's talking about God reckoning something to me, namely righteousness. Well, that's because the two things always go together. So whoever has his debts forgiven also has a righteousness imputed to him. And where does that righteousness come from? Well, if we keep reading in Romans, we read Romans 5, and we find that by the obedience of one man, the many were made righteous. It is the obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ which is the righteousness imputed in justification. So praise the Lord that this is so, that the Savior taught us to pray the fifth petition, and not only taught us to pray this petition, but he taught us that petition on his way to Calvary in the midst of living a life of upright blamelessness and in the midst of going forth to obedience unto the death of the cross, the sinless one being made a curse for his people and being made unto us righteousness, righteousness to be received by faith. The fifth petition is wonderful. So should we now, after praying the fifth petition, is it now the time to break forth into praises and say amen? Is that how we proceed? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's such a glorious thing that now we're ready to praise and say amen. And so after praying the fifth petition, then we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, that's a good impulse. That's a very good impulse. But there is something more to pray. After we've prayed for the forgiveness of our debts, and by implication, we've looked to imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yes, even the believer who has an imputed righteousness has still something more to seek. He has an imputed righteousness, praise God, but he still is seeking holiness of heart and life and behavior. And so this is the area of the sixth petition, holiness of heart and life and behavior, that sanctification always follows justification, that we seek a twofold grace from God, both justification and sanctification. Joined together with the word and lead us not into temptation. So justification must open the way for sanctification. So imagine the miserable man who goes about to establish his own righteousness. Imagine the miserable man who doesn't pray the fifth petition before he prays the sixth petition, who goes about law-keeping as if it would be the basis of inheriting eternal life for him. And he doesn't begin from a position of looking unto Christ and his blood and righteousness and all his debts forgiven. He doesn't begin with peace spoken to his conscience through the blood of Jesus. He begins from a position of already being under the curse of the law. And what progress will he make? None. No. But the believer, on the other hand, the believer fights tooth and claw for holiness. But he begins his fight from what kind of position? From having peace spoken to his conscience through the blood of Jesus. And this is the thing that keeps the believer from fainting in the battle for holiness. That first he prays and forgive us our debts, and then he prays and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So in both fifth and sixth petitions, there needs to be a believing eye towards Jesus Christ, who has purchased both justification and sanctification for his people. So this is the connection of the petition. It comes after the fifth, and it's inseparably connected to it. That's its connection. Also, its acknowledgement. What acknowledgement do we make when we rightly use the sixth petition? Again, focusing on the first part of the petition. There are actually two acknowledgements that we make when we pray and lead us not into temptation. The first acknowledgement is that God does not tempt any man. That's in James chapter 1. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So, why is it phrased the way it is? And lead us not into temptation? Why doesn't it say, and do not tempt us, but lead us not into temptation? It's acknowledging that God would never tempt anyone to sin. Well, isn't there a certain flexibility to the way the word tempt is used in the Bible? And doesn't Genesis 22 say that God tempted Abraham? Well, yes, both in English and the very Greek word for tempt or temptation can refer either to a trial or to a temptation. And so what are we saying when we say that God does not tempt any man? What we mean is that God never entices or draws anyone to sin. So yes, he tests his people, but he does so in order to exhibit the grace that is in them and for their good. And if God willingly permits Satan to tempt, then God's purposes in it are good, while Satan's purposes are to entice into sin. So it's the Genesis 50 truth that ye meant it for evil, God meant it unto good. So God never tempts anyone. God never entices anyone to sin. And the way that the petition is framed is acknowledging that. But there's another acknowledgement that we're making, and lead us not into temptation. And that acknowledgement is that God may, as the God of providence, he may order things so that we are tempted. Not that he will ever entice us to sin, but for good, holy purposes, he may suffer us, allow us to be tempted. Now, notice that this is something that we ask as a mercy from God, that he would not allow us to be tempted. It's not something that we can demand from God. In fact, God is every way righteous if he allows one to be tempted. So was God righteous when he allowed Adam to be tempted? Yes, because he made Adam upright and with the ability to resist temptation. Is God righteous when he allows an unregenerate man in the state of sin to be tempted? Yes, because the unregenerate man loves temptation. Is God righteous when he allows his own regenerate people to be tempted? He's righteous there as well, because God has made his people able to stand against the temptation, and he can overrule the temptation for their good and his glory. So God, as the God of providence, without any blame to his name, may suffer his people to be tempted. So now, what does this mean for our use of the petition? It doesn't mean don't use the petition, but it means use it from a very humble frame, as it were. Well, we've drawn temptations upon ourselves, but we're asking God to remove them and limit them and prevent them, even though he's under no obligation to. It's absolutely necessary that we have bread if our bodies are to live. It's absolutely necessary that we have pardon if our souls are to live. However, we may be tempted and yet live. It's not absolutely necessary, but we ask God to grant it out of a sense of weakness. So here's a father, and he's taking his child by the hand, and they're walking past the place where the neighbor's dog is. And the child says to the father, "Daddy, please don't bring me near that dog. I'm afraid of the dog." Now, maybe the father has a good purpose for going past the dog that the child doesn't understand. Maybe the house is burning down and they're running away, or some other thing. The father, in his perfect wisdom, may say, "No, we have to go past the dog." But the child can appeal to the father and say, "Daddy, please not near that dog, which I fear. Please remember my weakness." And so for the believer, being tempted to sin is something that he fears. And if at all possible, he wants to be led by a different way. So we want to pray that this petition, out of a sense of our weakness, not because we can demand it, but God gives us leave to ask. So this is the acknowledgement that we make in the petition. Also, the neglect of this petition. I believe that it's not prayed like it should be. Why is this petition neglected? For different reasons. An avowed unbeliever neglects, he never prays this because he loves temptation and he wants to sin. A secret hypocrite neglects this temptation to a point because there's some secret sin that he's made a truce with, and he really doesn't want the opportunities to commit that darling sin to be taken away from him, so he doesn't really want all temptation removed. On the other hand, a sincere believer may also neglect to pray this petition. Why is that? It may be because of forgetfulness. But here I am to remind you. And it may be because of pride. Is that not a great reason why we do not pray? Because we overestimate our strength and underestimate the strength of temptation. We think of the case of Peter. Matthew 26. Peter received a general warning. "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." Peter refused the general warning that he received. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So Peter refused the general warning, and the Lord gave him then a personal warning. This night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then Peter had an opportunity to pray. He had a time and a place and a specific exhortation, along with James and John, to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And you know that Peter and the others, they lost their opportunity to pray against temptation. And that our Lord returned and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So why did Peter fail to pray? Why did he neglect? It was partly through exhaustion and weariness. But if sleepy Peter hadn't also been proud Peter, things may have been different. In the root of the matter in the heart was that he didn't think he really needed to pray against the hour of temptation. He saw how obviously distressed the Savior was, troubled in heart, and yet he did not pray. He did not take the warning because he thought he was strong enough. And as your pastor, let me exhort you not to neglect this petition. Now, I can understand forgetfulness of this petition. I've been guilty of it myself. The most obvious things we fail to remember, as plain as they are, the very petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I can understand forgetting. But if we neglect it through pride, that's very dangerous. Suppose we were to say, well, I don't see the great evil or the great danger that I'm in from temptation. Well, look, we're in a church that's on a reforming path, trying to go back to the old paths. And look, we've been delivered from some of the errors that other professing Christians have made. And we can dissect them and line them up and say, here are the errors of the day. And look, we're standing where others have fallen. And look, we've resisted past temptations. And we're branches that are still remaining when others have been cut off. And it looks like we're pretty strong. And personally, in my own life, well, I've been able to order or establish certain things in my personal life. I have a certain pattern of perhaps my personal devotions and family training and so on. And how can there be any great danger? Well, the Savior says that you need to pray this. He says that every day you should be praying, and lead us not into temptation. As your pastor, who earnestly desires to see the work of God prosper amongst you and in this place, let me urge you to make it your serious business to pray and lead us not into temptation. Peter's collapse happened very suddenly, didn't it? And we think to ourselves, I've resisted certain other temptations. Well, then maybe the devil will try you with a new temptation that you haven't faced before. We sung in Psalm 106 of that phrase, that in their children's guiltless blood, they did their hands imbrue. They plunged their hands into the blood of their own children. And do you think that when the Israelites in the days of Joshua and afterwards? Do you think they foresaw that? That if we don't cut off the heathen nations, someday we'll be killing our children? Because the evil one begins subtly, subtly, subtly. And we may think, I'll be strong enough to face the temptation when it comes. But let me plead with you, do not neglect to pray and lead us not into temptation. Let's have a sense of our own weakness in and of ourselves so that we won't forget. We'll remember, we'll make a priority because we know we're weak. And do you know what it says concerning Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32? That God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Does that mean that God absolutely left him and absolutely withdrew? No, but to an extent, God removed protection from Hezekiah and withdrew perhaps degrees of grace that were there before, and in a season of the pride of his heart was when he was taken. Know how weak you are and pray, lead us not into temptation. Don't neglect this petition. There's the neglect of the petition, but also the savoriness of this petition, if you can let me use that word. What I mean is that the right use of this petition is savory unto God. It is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It is greatly pleasing to God when his children pray, and lead us not into temptation. Understanding that the petition will not always be absolutely granted. God may allow his children to be tempted. Nonetheless, it's a greatly pleasing petition in the sight of God. We know that because the Savior has taught it. He is the one who taught us to pray, and lead us not into temptation. And he knows what pleases his Father. He will present this petition to the Father on the basis of his own merits from his position at the right hand of the Father. And look, within this petition, there are several graces that are compounded together, which must be precious in the sight of God. So we should be driven to the petition by a sense of how weak we are, of how capable we are of sin. My father would meet with a brother minister for prayer. And do you know what the brother minister would tell him when they parted? Remember, we are capable of great sin. So we want to be driven to the petition by the sense that we are capable of sin and we are weak. We want to be driven to it, but we also want to be drawn to it by seeing how beautiful it is and precious in the sight of God. So how can I illustrate that? Well, the petition involves, first, trust in the Father's wisdom. So if we boil down this petition, we remember that in the Lord's Prayer, we begin by addressing our Father in heaven. So if we boil it down to its essentials, we're saying, Father, lead us. That's the petition of a child. As if a child were walking, led by the hand of his Father. So, Father, lead us. And we know that we have an obligation to avoid temptation where we can and where we can foresee it. Proverbs 5:8, remove thy way far from her and come not nigh the door of her house concerning the strange woman. So it would be hypocrisy to pray the petition while running into temptation, we should run from temptation to the extent that we possibly can. But also we have limitations. We can't foresee every temptation that may come along a certain the path of a certain providential outcome. And so we put our case into our Father's hand, who has perfect wisdom, trusting him to lead us like a caring, wise father. So trust in the Father's wisdom is one element of it. Also, delight in the Father's commandments. When the petition is used rightly, we're professing that we take no delight in sin, that we don't even want to be tempted to sin, but rather we delight in the law of God after the inner man, as Paul says. It's a suitable petition for a Romans 7 kind of person who delights in the law of God after the inward man, and yet there are times when he says, the very thing I hate, that I do. It is a petition that in its right use, it's born from love for God. I love God, and I know that his ways, the way of his commandments, is peace and pleasantness and joy, that his commandments are not burdensome. And I want to obey him because he's first loved me. And yet I know that I'm capable of sinning against the God I love. And I know that I'm weak. And I'll be very grieved if I do sin against this God whom I love. And therefore, I want to pray, don't even let me be tempted to sin. And we long for the day when we'll be past every possibility of being tempted. So it embodies delight in the Father's commandments. And it also embodies contentment with the Father's providence. So here we are asking for God to exercise his providence in a certain way. And the list of things that we ask for in terms of God's providence is very short in this prayer. So, give us enough bread to eat every day and lead us not into temptation. It's as if we're not fussy at all about God's providence. Give us whatever providential lot you will, Father. But we don't ask to be rich or to have honor and recognition or to have an easy life. But please, whatever lot you give us, riches or poverty, whatever it is, please just don't let us be tempted. Whatever way you give us, minimize the number of snares for sin that are there. It's a kind of spirit of contentment, which must be very pleasing in the sight of God. So here is a petition, greatly savory, greatly pleasing in the sight of God. The savoriness of this petition. And then here's another thing. The answers to this petition. How might God answer this petition? Then that's to raise up our expectation and encourage us to use the petition. How might he answer? A few things. One is by steering us along a middle course. You'll remember Agur's request. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And so Agur asked for a middle course through life because of the temptations that lay on either hand in providential extremes of wealth and poverty. And that's true of wealth and poverty, that they have particular temptations. And it's not that there's no temptation in the middle way, but less temptation. It's true when it comes to possessions. And it could be true in regard to how much people praise us or accept us or honor us. That a middle way is best. that if we have a critic or two, it will keep us from being puffed up. But if we have at least some people who love us, accept us, and esteem us, it will keep us from being dejected. Or we could say, if we're always alone, it will feed despondency and self-absorption. If we're always in company with other people, then we'll never be able to be alone and pray. That a middle way is often best. So when we pray, and lead us not into temptation, God may answer by giving us a middle way. So you look at your life and you should thank God if he has avoided providential extremes, or if he mingles in your life a variety of things, each one balancing the other. If he mingles bitter and sweet and so on, then you can say, my petition is answered. I'm not being led into temptation. How will God answer? By steering us along a middle course. Also, God may answer by judgments upon wicked men. He may do this by his direct providential hand. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul was speaking to Sergius Paulus, an Elymas opposed him, and God struck Elymas blind. And then Sergius Paulus believed that God, through a striking judgment, removed a snare and enabled and opened the way for Sergius Paulus to believe. Or our Lord telling us, remember Lot's wife. She was made to be a standing pillar of warning against covetous glances upon the world. And so God sometimes shows us in his providence, here is what sin deserves. Here is the danger of sin, by visiting providential judgments on someone else. And what a mercy if God will teach us in their person so that the judgment will not fall upon us. The judgment could be providential. The judgment could be carried out by a righteous magistrate. Romans 13, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. So a righteous ruler is a terror to evil. So if there's a land when crimes, true crimes, that affect the public welfare and come into the public view and so on, if there's a land where those things are faithfully punished, it will be a removal of snares and temptations. Likewise, church censure faithfully applied is a preventative to temptation. 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So God, causing judgments to be faithfully carried out, this can be an answer to our petition. And lead us not into temptation. So through a middle way, through judgments upon wicked men, also by keeping us occupied with duties, God may be answering this prayer. Now we are tempted when we're engaging in our duties. We come to church, we're serving God, but there's temptations that will do it for the eye of men and so on. So there are temptations in duty, but they are less than the temptations that come when we are idle. So it was in the time when kings go forth to battle that David walked upon his roof. When he looked where he shouldn't have looked, his lust went forth and he was ensnared. And there's 1 Timothy 5, speaking of young widows and the danger of idleness. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Occupy yourself with the duties of your station. If you are being tempted to sin, you may pray that God would give you more duties, or that he would open your eyes to see the opportunities for duty and service that are there. And don't complain. I have a continual course of duty. Well, praise God if always you're occupied with some duty or another. That's God answering your prayer. And lead us not into temptation. How will God answer this petition? There may be other ways that we can't even understand. That Peter didn't know that Satan had desire to have him, to sift him as wheat, until Christ told him that that had occurred. I can't even perhaps unfold to you all the ways that God might answer this petition. Who knows how many temptations you've been spared unbeknownst to you through God's answers to this petition? Who knows what would have become of you if God hadn't kept back many temptations that would have pressed in upon you? So there will be answers to this petition when used in faith, and this is a reason to use the petition. And then there's one more thing, which is the limitations of this petition. At least now what I mean is the first part of the petition is limited. It's not complete in and of itself, and it's for that reason that there's a second part added, which I won't be speaking to this morning, but just to say the first part is not complete. Now, if every external temptation were removed, there'd still be a problem. If Satan right now were cast irretrievably into the lake of fire, you would still be tempted because of what James declares. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And yes, Satan is the tempter. And yes, we can underestimate what amount of evil he works, but he has something to work with. And our own hearts are a cause of temptation and a snare. And also, God has not absolutely promised that we'll never be tempted. Christ, the head of his people, was not exempted from being tempted. And so once we've prayed to be spared temptation, we still need to pray to be helped and delivered when we're tempted and after we've been tempted. And so there's much here in praying concerning the providence of God in removing temptations from us. And we bless the Lord that he gives us leave to pray this. But you need something more than only the providence of God shielding you from temptations. And this could be a cause of pride if we view it wrongly. Amongst ourselves, have we not, to a large degree, perhaps compared to others, have we not been shielded from temptations? And here, we have children and young people growing up under godly parents who you can bless God that they turn away from you certain influences that will never reach you, or they won't reach you to the same extent, that there are certain evil things that they will bar from you and you won't know them, blessed be God for a hedge against temptations. And here we have godly examples in one another, and this helps to reduce the impact of temptation, and praise be to the name of God that it is so. But we need something more. We not only need the providence of God preventing temptations, but we need deliverance from sin itself. And this only comes by faith in the Savior. And this, in fact, is the main burden of what Christ has come to do. Not simply to limit temptations, though we praise God that he does, but to deliver those who have a principle of sin within right in the face of the tempter himself. What a glorious salvation that it is in Christ Jesus to deliver sinners despite their sin, despite the devil. And we must each look unto him. He is able to deliver us from evil. Amen. May God help us with those thoughts. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy care concerning us and our way. Help us to know the privilege of thy special providence concerning thy people, thy upholding of our steps and keeping us in all our ways. And we pray, help us to treasure such protection and to live gratefully and humbly under it, and yet help us to look to the one who proved himself stronger than the tempter, and who did not conquer Satan by avoiding him or never facing him, but who came into open battle with the tempter and who vanquished him so that he left. Help us each one to be looking unto he who is in us and who is stronger than he that is in the world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.